Now, I want to make sure that you take this in the right way. But did you know that God wants you to be a stinky Christian? In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, we read these words. Now, thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are saved and among those who are perishing. For to the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, but to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? We are not as so many peddling the word of God, but of sincerity, as from God we speak in the sight of God in Christ. Well, whether you were aware of it or not, the moment that you became a Christian, the moment you invited Jesus into your heart, guess what? There was a certain odor that started to follow you. And it's an odor that's going to have different reactions depending upon the spiritual state of those that smell you going by. How interesting, of all the ways that God could describe the impact that we make on this world, he would use the term fragrance, that he diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge through our lives. You know, we are told by neuroscientists that of all of our five senses, one of the most all-consuming of our senses is the sense of smell. If you don't believe that's true, think of a time in your life where your sense of smell was really engaged. This time of year, very easy analogy is Thanksgiving Day. The closer you get to that wonderful meal at the end of the day, the smell of that turkey filling the house. Boy, you think of the smell of turkey, and I guarantee you, memories start flooding back. They've done CAT scans of people, and when your sense of smell is engaged like that, so much of your brain becomes engage. Sometimes it will be the smell, say, of a favorite food. Sometimes the smell of perfume going back. It just transports you to another time and place. Well, that's why the Lord uses that expression, that when the presence of God is manifested within our lives, people will undeniably and unavoidably have to come face to face with the knowledge of Jesus. Now, notice something very interesting about this, beyond the likening of the presence of God in our lives to a fragrance. Notice it says that God diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. Now, this presence of God, this sense of God's presence, so evident within our lives, you can even smell it. It's not just something that is intended for our lives when we're in the friendly confines of church. But rather, it is to follow us wherever we go. And that, I think, is the challenge that we face. Oh, it's one thing to be a believer here in church. But when you leave those double doors, dare I say, after you go to bed tonight and that alarm wakes you up in the morning, and you've got to get back out on the mean streets, or dare I say, go to a job where you're surrounded, well, maybe by not so supportive individuals, maybe by people that not only aren't committed to Christ, but are committed to things that are other than Christ. Boy, that is when the challenge begins. So how do we face that challenge? Well, in the book of Colossians chapter 3 this evening, a study tonight we could call Jesus 24/7. We're going to learn a thing or two about what it means to bring Jesus to work with you. You've heard bring your child to work day. We're going to learn about what it means to bring Jesus Christ with you on the job. And as we take a look at the principles that should guide and direct us, whatever our vocation is, in terms of how we approach our job, it is the why we approach our job that God is so interested in. If we want to fulfill that wonderful commission that God gave to us in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. If you want to be exhibit A in this world of what a person who truly knows God is all about, Well, we're going to discover some very important compass headings as to how to make that a reality tonight. Let's pray and ask the Lord to guide us into this very practical bootstrap tour of Christianity we're going to see in Colossians 3 tonight. Lord, thank you so much that your word is inescapably applicable to our lives. It is unavoidably something that is of a practical nature. Lord, sometimes I think we like to focus in on the ethereal truths or the heavenly truths, but Lord, you desire for our relationship with you to make a decided and definite impact on the here and now. And so, Lord, while we're waiting for that glorious moment when we see you face to face, when you finish the work you began in us, when you give us that final perfection we're going to have as we see Jesus face to face, Lord, I thank you that you've given us a life of purpose and meaning in the here and now. Please, Lord, help our purpose in this life, not just to be survival, not just to be getting through another week and living for the weekend. Help us to learn what it means to allow your light and your love to shine in our lives so much that even on the job, our bosses, our fellow employees, our customers we interact with, whatever our hand finds to do, we pray that we would not be a burden but a blessing, not a stumbling block, but a stepping stone, allowing people to draw closer to you because we've brought you with us, because you are our Lord 24/7. Thank you for this truth we're about to explore tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you're with us on Sunday, we launched into a section of the book of Colossians in our study of Colossians that we've called There's No One Like Jesus, into a section of Scripture where we get the opportunity to say thanks to the Lord for the awesome things that he has done for us. The best way to say thanks to the Lord, we've discovered over the last couple of weeks, is not with our lips, but with our lives. In fact, in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, we see this pivotal GPS heading that each and every believer in Christ who truly wants to live a life of thankfulness and gratitude to God for all that he has done for us needs to have, I think, just written on the tablets of our hearts and continually renewed within our minds. Colossians 3 and verse 17 says, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Well, doing all in the name of Jesus. We discovered that the name of Jesus isn't just some open sesame thing you slap on the end of your prayers. It is literally, we are to be acting in Jesus' name. That is, just as if you and I were asked to be the executor of a will, and we were to act in the name of, say, the deceased who could no longer be there, not pursuing our wishes, but the wishes of that person who we represent. Not, in a sense, pushing our agenda, but with that power of attorney, if you will, that power to stand for someone else and to represent their wishes and to be just as if they were there. That's what it means to do anything, whether it's praying in Jesus' name, whether it's speaking in Jesus' name. The Scripture tells us whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. You are his ambassador, if you will. You don't speak your own opinions. You represent him once you become a Christian. Now, some of us do a better job at that than others. But understand something. That's what we are. You know, it's like being a witness. What does the term witness mean? A witness is someone who has firsthand knowledge of a particular issue. You know, if you were brought into court as an expert witness on what it means to know Jesus Christ, how well would you do if you were put on the stand? That's what we're talking about. We're talking about behaving in Jesus' name. We need to clear the idea of in Jesus' name out of our category of cliches and make it into a vital part of our lives. And Paul goes on to give us the how you do that. You know, again, he gets very up close and personal with us in verse 18. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Ladies, if you want to know how to behave in Jesus' name, how to represent him in the home, this is what you do. You submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. We talked about that idea of submission, the idea that it doesn't mean that you are a second-class citizen. You've just got a different job to do. That the job of every Christian wife should be to each and every day ask herself the question, what does it mean for me to come alongside my husband and encourage him? What does it mean for me to come alongside my husband and not usurp his authority, not try to say, oh, well, I can't trust you to be the spiritual one, but to encourage him to become everything that God wants him to be? I mean, this is the agenda that God has for wives. In the same way, husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter towards them. What does it mean to be a husband in Jesus' name? It means to love your wife. Now, the word love there, the word agape, always involves self-sacrifice. We saw in Ephesians chapter 5 that wives are to love their husbands as Christ loved the church when he gave himself for her. In other words, husbands, we should wake up every morning and ask ourselves the question, how can I relate to my wife in such a way that by the end of this day, she has come face to face with the Word of God. She has come face to face with the love of God. Her love for God and His Word has grown as a result of me being in her life. Not grown, G-R-O-A-N, that sometimes is what happens, but grown, become more full, more beautiful as time goes on. You know, once again, I believe, husbands, we should look at our wives as our spiritual masterpiece, the thing that we are going to present before the Lord as the ultimate work that we do within our life. Not a sidelight, but the focus. And so, again, we see this practicality in terms of what it means to whatever you do in word and deed, do all in the name of Jesus. Husbands, be a husband in Jesus' name. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Well, that's a challenge. Yeah, even if you are an adult child sometimes, being in a situation where you have to relate to your parents is difficult because sometimes we're going to have disagreements. Sometimes we're going to find ourselves with a completely different set of agendas. Sometimes we're just going to think that we know more than our parents. But notice it says that we are to obey them in all things. Again, in the book of Ephesians, we are told that we are to honor our father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise that it may be well with you. You may live long in the land. In other words, this is a commandment that we follow in a sense because of spiritual selfishness. If you really want to be blessed by God, you want to bring a smile to his face, you honor your father and your mother because as you honor them, and again, honoring them doesn't mean, say, endorsing what they do if they've doing something that's immoral or illegal or something that is damaging in life, but honoring them enough that you're going to relate to them as a more mature believer in Christ. You're going to give them that respect, that position. Well, as you do that, it's well-pleasing to the Lord. You know, sometimes we go, I've got to do this. I disagree with them. The old Mark Twain thing about when he was 14, he thought his dad was the biggest ignoramus who ever lived. By the time he was 21, he was shocked at how much the old man had learned in 7 years. I mean, the old saying is true. And sometimes we won't agree, but sometimes we can put away those disagreements and say, you know what? I am going to act in this relationship in such a way that my parent, when they look at me, they're going to see me as a blessing, not as a burden, not as someone else who's just another list of people that has just let them down or disappointed them or left them in the lurch, but someone that they can really look at and say, wow, even if you have non-believing parents, they look at you and they go, you know, I don't buy into all that Christianity they're into, but boy, you know, the way they live their life, it really hasn't caused me a lot of problems. And who knows, maybe that'll be the open door to lead them to faith in Christ. Again, that's what it means to be a child in Jesus' name. You know, to look at the situation and realize that your parents aren't any accident. And as you do that, you're just like Jesus. In the book of Luke chapter 2, we are told that when Jesus was 12 and he stayed behind in Jerusalem and interacted with the religious experts in the temple, his parents were furious at him. Why did you worry us like this? He said, why did you look for me? Didn't you know I had to be about my father's business? But it also went on to say that he submitted himself to them. He went back to Jerusalem and he submitted himself to them. Now, if God in human flesh could do that, I think we can do that as well and trust that God's going to work in the midst of that. Notice as well, there's a word for fathers. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. The word provoke means to stir them up. It means to cause them to become angry, you know, to flush with kind of a redness there. Well, you know, again, I think we all know the best way for a parent to provoke their child. Buy into the old mentality that says, don't do as I do as I say. You know, again, have a different set of standards for yourself than you'd have for them. Become hyper-controlling in the life of your kids. Make sure that your children know you don't really love them. You know, you just want them to make you look good. I guarantee you, you follow those simple steps and you will provoke your child to wrath. Make sure that acceptance in life is like a carrot on the end of the stick that's always just out of reach. Never tell them that you love them. Never tell them that you just care about them, that you wouldn't want to have anyone else as their child. Always compare them to the kid down the block. Boy, you do that sort of thing, you will provoke your child to wrath. And notice, as you do this, you provoke your children, lest they become discouraged, lest they just throw in the towel and just go, what difference does it make? I'll never be able to please them. Well, let them know, just like our Heavenly Father lets us know. We don't serve God for acceptance, we serve from acceptance. Let the unconditional love of Jesus Christ be the foundation. You cannot love your children enough. Fathers. We realize that's one of the most important ministries that any human being will ever have. Now, interesting, you know, we go through these things on the home, and the church is really good about talking about our responsibilities in the home and how God wants us to honor Him on the home front, and that's all well and good. And boy, good on you if you devote yourself to becoming a skilled individual in terms of playing a role in the home that God can use for His glory. I think that's an excellent thing. But one of the greatest challenges of our lives that oftentimes I think gets short shrift in the church is not just, say, our personal lives or our spiritual lives, but how about our professional lives? Who we are when we're on the job. You know, if there is ever one of those borderlines, one of those you know, border fences that are drawn between the secular and the sacred, well, that's it. And a few years ago, I went to a Christian businessman's get-together, and this fellow who was the keynote speaker was this fabulously wealthy fellow who had made his money in media. And he stood up and he shared his secret for success. He said, well, I'm a Christian businessman. And when I'm in church, I'm a Christian. And when I'm out in the world, I'm a businessman. And I just said to myself, oh, brother, talk about the most worthless advice you could ever have. And yet that's the way, the default position, a lot of people go about in their professional lives. They go, well, you know, when you're out there in the rat race, you better follow the rats. You know, you got to keep up. You know, you can't give these people the advantage of having like ethics or something like that. You know, I got to make my numbers. I got to make my quota. And if I don't follow maybe some of these manipulative tactics that they give you in your sales presentation, your sales numbers aren't up. Well, then, you know, what's going to happen? So, you know, we can't really trust God. So, you know, we're going to just take it into our own hands. And because there is so little practical teaching on what it means to honor God with what we do for a living, I think this is so tragic because for most of us, what we do for a living, our professional lives, isn't just 9 to 5, you know, again, 8 hours with a lunch break. It goes farther than that, especially in these recessionary times. To hold on to a job, man, the idea of a 40-hour week for many of us would sound like a vacation. I mean, you're working 50, 60 hours a week to keep up. Well, let me tell you something. That eats up an awful lot of your time. And guess what? Whatever eats up a lot of your time is going to pretty soon define the character of your life. So we better learn what it means to bring Jesus with us to work. We better learn what it means not only to be great employees, but even great employers. And that's exactly what Paul gets into in these next few verses. Look at verse 22. He says this, bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. Wow, what a powerful, powerful passage of Scripture. Notice Paul begins by addressing bondservants. Well, when Paul was talking about bondservants or even slaves in general, in terms of what was going on in ancient Rome, let me tell you something. He was painting with a very wide brush. He was speaking to a very wide audience because over half the people that populated Rome at the time of the Apostle Paul were slaves. And we go, wow, half of them were slaves? How in the world did that happen? Well, actually, believe it or not, Rome was doing better than we are these days. And let me explain. You know, in those days, before the advent of Visa and MasterCard and easy monthly payments, if you couldn't keep up with your obligations after a while, there was only one recourse for you. You couldn't float a loan. I mean, maybe you could sell off some of your resources and, you know, bit by bit you could sell things that you owned and even the property that you had to pay off your debts. But once that was gone, well, there was only one thing left you had to sell. That was you. You could sell yourself into service and pay off your debts. Well, again, a little over half of Rome, it was estimated to have been slaves during that time. The reason I say that Rome was doing better than we are is this. How many of you, and I don't want to see a show of hands, but how many of you are carrying a large balance on your credit cards today? By carrying a large balance on your credit card, and understand by large balance, I'm saying greater than $10,000. I mean, let's just be very generous as far as that demarcation line. Most people are carrying more than $10,000 in their credit cards these days, statistically. And there's another interesting statistic. Larry Burkett, the Christian financial guru, estimates that if you have, based upon current rates of interest on credit cards, a credit card balance of over $12,000, statistically, you will never pay it off. You will always be devoting at least part of your time, part of your working time, not for yourself, but for Mr. Visa or Mr. MasterCard. And as these debts become greater and greater, and as your monthly minimum becomes more and more pronounced, the more hours you got to put in, not for yourself, but for the benefit of someone else. To add to that, have you ever heard of Liberation Day? Liberation Day is a day that CPAs determine each and every year. It's the amount of days that you have to work in a year just to pay all of your taxes. Liberation Day, by the way, last year, according to CPAs, happened sometime in the middle of May. That meant over 5 months of your working life. You were not working for yourself. You were working for the federal government. So you take Liberation Day, the amount of taxes that we have to pay, you add to that the balances that we have on revolving debt and everything else that we get into. And we're not even talking about mortgages and things like this. You know, pretty soon, we're right there with Rome, right? I mean, we'd be lucky in this society if half of us were in that condition. I think more than half of us are. You know, the bottom line is this. Most of us end up serving somebody, and it's not the Lord. And let me just give you a quick word of exhortation. You know, there are so many Christians that just get in deep. They get in debt. They will come to the church, and they say, man, I can't pay my bills. I can't pay off this and this and this. You know, one of the first things that we ask as those who come to us looking for benevolence to help them with our bill, and we do. But the first thing that we ask them to do is to meet with one of our deacons and sit down and talk about what's going on in their finances and how they got into this mess in the first place. You know, how they got in over their heads. Now, sometimes it's unavoidable because of an illness, because of some unforeseen disaster. But more often than not, it basically comes down to a lot of irresponsibility. And again, we've all got to just be honest about this. You know, you ask the average Christian, and I could ask for a show of hands. I won't ask for a show of hands. But you ask the average Christian, do you live on a budget? Have you ever sat down and figured out how much you're bringing in and what your obligations are and figured out how you're going to meet those obligations? Boy, it's just shocking and stunning to me how many Christians, how many people that are born-again believers are flying by the seat of their pants as far as their finances are concerned. You know, they don't sit down and they look at something they want to buy. They don't sit down and go, well, you know, maybe I should defer that gratification until I can save up enough money to pay for this cash instead of financing. Oh, financing? Paying cash? Come on, get serious. You can finance. Easy monthly payments. Come on. You know, when you go to buy a car, let me tell you something. One of the greatest sucker tricks they use when you go to buy a car is when they ask you, well, how much a month do you want to pay? And they go, well, you only have to pay X amount a month. Well, what they're not telling you is, yeah, they can get that monthly payment down for you, but what they don't tell you is you're going to be paying it for the next 50 years of your life. You know, again, there are so many of us that just never take a look at our finances. So in our church, we do help people out financially as they need to. We believe that's a biblical priority. But by helping out, what we insist is this. You sit down and make out a budget. That you sit down and figure out what you can pay and what you can't pay. That you take a look at. Sometimes people will come to us for financial help, and we'll sit down, we'll talk to them about where their finances are going, and we go, well, you got three cell phones. Well, I need three cell phones. Why do you need three cell phones? Well, in case the first two don't work, you know. Well, you know. Oh, you mean you're expecting me to have basic cable? I can't believe you're expecting me to have basic cable. No, we're not expecting anything, but if you want help from us, you're going to have to go back to basic cable. Maybe you're going to have to go back to the rabbit ears, depending upon your set of circumstances. So much of what we consider essentials are really luxuries, you know, and God wants us to honor him financially. I mean, Jesus said, if you can't be trusted with mammon, how are you going to be entrusted with the true riches of God? So, you know, what we do with ourselves financially, really, really key. But this term bondservant, you know, again, Paul was not just addressing a wide audience, a lot of slaves out there. But the term bondservant is really significant in the scripture. In the book of Deuteronomy chapter 15, we discover what a bondservant was all about. And in this case, it's the kind of slave that you should always want to be. In Deuteronomy chapter 15 and verse 12, we're told this: if your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you and serves you 6 years, then in the seventh year, you shall let him go free from you. Now, this was the way people could pay off debts. You know, you could sell yourself into slavery, but you could only serve for 7 years. And when you send him away free from you, you shall not let him go away empty-handed. You shall supply him liberally from your flock, from your threshing floor, and from your wine press. From what the Lord God has blessed you with, you shall give to him. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this thing today. And if it happens, now catch this, that he says to you, I will not go away from you, because he loves you and your house, since he prospers with you. Then you shall take an awl, which was a sharp-pointed instrument, and thrust it through his ear to the door, and he shall be your servant forever. Also to your female servant you shall do likewise. It shall not seem hard to you that you send him away free from you, for he has been worth a double hired servant in serving you for 6 years. Then the Lord your God will bless you in all that you do. Now notice this whole idea regarding slavery, servitude in the Bible. You know, some people say, oh, the Bible advocates slavery. Sometimes skeptics will say that. Well, no, it doesn't advocate it, but it certainly regulates it. You know, in other words, if you're going to be a slave in Israel, you could only be a slave for 7 years, then you had to go free. One exception, there were those who would voluntarily surrender their freedom because they fell in love with the family they were serving. Now, implicit in this was that you were not to mistreat a slave. God goes out of his way to remind the people of Israel, like in Exodus chapter 21, that you were slaves when you were in Egypt. Do you remember what it was like? Don't be that way. You're going to be different. You're talking about your brothers and your sisters here. So properly done, this kind of arrangement that would allow people to pay off debt, understand, it was a completely different setting than the horrors of slavery as it was practiced here in this country and was the subject of the abolitionist movement. But in this set of circumstances, it would be done in such a way that there would be some people who say, you know what, I like serving in this house. I like being a part of this household more than I like my previous life. As a matter of fact, I like it so much, I love you guys so much, I want to stay here forever. I want to be your servant forever. I want to be a part of this household. And if they were agreed, what they'd do was they would take him down to the city gate where business would be transcribed, and in a public ceremony, they would pierce their ear with an awl, and a ring would be put in that ear, a sign of someone being a voluntary servant out of love. That's what a bond servant was all about. Now, fascinatingly, this idea of being a bondservant was not just something that would govern, say, how employer-employee relationships would function in Israel, especially those that were in debt. It would also be a picture of Messiah one day. In Psalm 40, in verse 6, this messianic prophecy is made, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart." Now notice what it says, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, my ears you've opened." Now scholars differ on the meaning of this term, "my ears you've opened." Some will say, well, you've opened my ears to be able to hear your word. But the Hebrew word literally means to pierce. Some people believe that this is a reference to the idea of being a bondservant. And boy, you know, in the book of Hebrews, we see that this was a prophecy that Jesus himself fulfilled. Now, here we see the motivation that Jesus had for serving us. He didn't serve out of obligation. He didn't serve because he had to. He voluntarily laid down his freedom, his privileges, and his prerogatives to reach people like you and me. Boy, you want to see the great example of Jesus being a bondservant. Yeah, maybe the most distilled and most powerful example was the conversation that Jesus had with Simon Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember, the mob came to arrest Jesus, and Peter has a sword, and Peter, demonstrating his incredible prowess of swordsmanship, manages to slash off the ear of the high priest's servant. Well, what does Jesus say to him? He says, "Peter, put away your sword. Or do you not think I could at once ask my heavenly Father and he would once give me 12 legions of angels? But how would the scripture be fulfilled that says it must happen this way?" Well, what was Jesus saying? What Jesus is saying is, you don't realize what's going on here, Peter. If I needed defending, I've got some pretty good defenders to do it. 12 legions of angels. One Roman legion consisted of 3,000 to 6,000 troops. 12 legions would be 36,000 to 72,000 angels. Now, I know some of you out there are thinking, well, that doesn't sound too intimidating to me. I mean, aren't angels like those fat babies floating around with trumpets, or, you know, those characters we see in the Renaissance art that look like they're maybe a buck 10 soaking wet, you know, wearing white robes and playing a harp? No, one angel in one night, according to the book of Isaiah, wiped out 185,000 armed to the teeth Assyrian soldiers. One angel. Can you imagine the kill power of 36,000 to 72,000 angels? Boy, what Jesus was saying is, one word from me, this world's over. But notice, Jesus put away that prerogative. Why? To serve us out of love. Jesus is, in essence, the ultimate bondservant. So, bringing this back to the here and now and our work situation, what does this mean for us? Now, notice what Jesus says, "Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh." Now, here's where the rubber meets the road spiritually. Well, what the scripture is saying is this: God wants you to be a bondservant like Jesus was a bondservant. God wants you to be an employee like Jesus would be an employee if he worked for your company. "Obey in all things your masters according to the flesh." Now notice, not with eye service as men pleasers. Now, I don't think we really need a whole lot of exposition on this one, do we? I think we all know what it's like to be in a situation where the boss is off doing something and it's goof-off time. You know, I remember one of the jobs I had in college was working in a construction machinery yard, and the supervisor was overseeing, you know, we summer employees, you know, would say, "Oh, go make menudo someplace." That was his expression for, "Oh, yeah, I know you're just going to go goof off, but just make sure you do it in an inconspicuous place." You know, it was almost an art form to goof off. You know, this construction machinery company would hire college athletes over the summer. And since I was running at the local junior college, I got in on all of this. There was another guy who was playing football for USC. And boy, he was the expert at making menudo. He had actually, up in this machinery warehouse, constructed for himself this little sort of haven that he had up there. He put a mattress up there. He had an ice chest up there. He'd bring his stuff up there. He had a little TV he'd carry up there with him. And he'd go up there, and he'd hang out there, and then he'd come down and have a lunch break. And then after lunch, he might do a couple of things out in the yard and then back up to his little hidey hole. I mean, you want to talk about someone that was serving with eye service, just out there enough so the boss, oh, yeah, I guess he's doing his job. But not a good employee, I would say. Notice what it says, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. Now, the idea of fearing God, what does that mean? It means to hold God in awe and respect. It means to have the knowledge of God, not just as something you accept intellectually, but something that colors the way you look at the way you go about life in a very practical sense. It means to realize that even if you can pull one over on your boss, you can't pull one over on God. That God sees exactly what you're doing. Now, notice what it says here. With sincerity of heart, fearing God. The word sincerity, they're really vivid in the original language. It carries the idea of something without folds. Something that is just plain as day. What you see is what you get. You know, the Latin word that we get our term sincere from, sincere, literally means without wax. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, when they used to make pottery back in the day, you know, sometimes when you'd fire up a pot because of defects in the clay or the firing process, the pot would crack. And it was pretty much worthless. But what they would do would be they would fill the cracks up with wax and then put glaze over it so that you couldn't see the cracks. It would only be after you took it home and used it a few times that you'd spring a leak and you discovered that you had a crack pot, if you will. And there's a lot of crackpots I think we run into in Christian circles. But the bottom line was this. If you got a pot that was the real deal, it was solid, without any defect, it was sincere. It was without wax. Well, that's the kind of attitude that God wants us to have on the job. This what you see is what you get. You know, that's the kind of attitude that God wants us to have as believers in Christ. I think about what 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12 says. Writing there, the Apostle Paul said, "For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but with the grace of God and more abundantly toward you." Boy, what a great set of instructions that should guide and guard our interpersonal relationships. We want to be sincere. We want to be without hypocrisy, especially on the job. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the famous Russian writer of the classic novel, The Gulag Archipelago, talked about life in the Russian prison system. And he made this observation. You work for people, you do a job. You work for dopes, you go through the motions. Well, let me ask you a question. Who are you working for when you go to work? Oh, you might have the worst boss in the world. Your boss, in your estimation, might have an IQ barely above room temperature in the way you look at him. You might look at your boss and say, I can't believe this guy has this position. You know, all we do is cover up this guy's mistakes and he gets all the credit. Maybe you got one of those bosses, you know, that waits for you to do something brilliant and then he runs the head of the parade and takes all the credit. You know, you might have the worst boss in the world, the most demanding boss, the most obnoxious boss, the most difficult boss, maybe even a boss that gets on you specifically because you're a Christian. Oh, you know what my boss is like, Scott? Well, in a sense I don't, but in a sense I do, because it all depends who you're going to choose to have as your boss. Who's going to be your boss? Is it going to be that guy with the name tag or the title or the office? Boy, you do that, you're taking your chances, because we've all had great bosses and we've all had bosses that really weren't so great. But if you decide that you're going to go to work for Jesus Christ, that you're going to serve the Lord in what you do, whatever your profession is, no one can take away your joy at that point. No one can thwart the whole notion of you serving wholeheartedly. because you're not serving for a paycheck. You're not serving because you're just hoping to log enough time in this job and move on to something better. You are serving because you're serving the Lord Christ. Who do you go to work for in the morning? Well, it makes all the difference in the world. Again, look at verse 23. It says this, "And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, not to men, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the inheritance. For you serve the Lord Christ, but he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality." This idea of whatever you do it heartily. Oh, in the original language, really vivid word. It literally means whatever you do it out of the soul. Do it out of the soul, right? We don't hear much of this these days, but you remember soul music? Boy, one thing about soul music, you hear Al Green singing a soul song. You know, Al Green, you knew that this man was really committed to the woman he's singing about here. You know, he was just putting his heart and his soul into all of this. Well, this is the attitude that we should take to whatever we do. Whatever you do, and again, the context here is in an employment situation. Whatever you do, do it heartily from the soul as to the Lord and not to men. Well, what does that look like exactly? What difference does it make as far as deciding who you're really serving when you go to work? I think it makes all the difference in the world. In fact, Jesus pointed to this very same characteristic that we have in a passage that he gave regarding our attitude towards him and judgment day. In the book of Matthew chapter 25 and verse 14, Jesus said, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained also 2 more. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled his accounts. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought the 5 other talents and said, 'Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I've gained 5 more talents beside them.' His Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.'" Boy, those words. Oh, don't those words just resonate with your heart? My greatest desire, my greatest ambition in this life is to one day stand before Jesus and hear him, by the grace of God, say to me those same words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Notice he doesn't say, "Well said, good and faithful servant." He says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." You know, again, "You were faithful with a little. I will appoint you over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." He does the same thing with the one who received the 2 talents. Ah, but then the one who had received 1 talent, verse 24, came and said, "Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you've not sown and gathering where you've not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, you have what's yours." But his Lord answered and said to him, "You wicked and lazy servant. You know that I reap where I've not sown and gather where I've not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would receive back my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Well, what made this servant so unprofitable? It wasn't because of his financial decisions. It's what motivated his financial decisions. How did he look at his master? "You're a hard man. I know you rip everybody off. So I just ducked and covered, man. I just took my talent. I kept it in the ground because I know what a stinking no good so-and-so you really are." Well, what this guy got was really what he was giving. What this guy achieved had everything to do not with his ability, but about his attitude towards his master. You know, because he had such a rotten attitude of his master, he not only ended up not being rewarded, his condition and his relationship with the master was abundantly revealed. Now, here you go. Whatever you do, do it heartily, as unto the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the reward of your inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Do you realize that no matter how secular your job is, if you make your living building widgets or cogs for Cosmo Cogs, if you do that as unto the Lord, you're going to receive a reward someday. You're going to receive a reward from Jesus. Jesus is going to say to you, well done, good and faithful servant. Why? Because you did it for him. You did it for him. It doesn't matter what you do, you see. It matters why you do it. And again, this comes right back. If you're like, oh, well, Scott, that's easy for you because you do spiritual things all this time. You know, the bottom line is, if I stand up here and I give a message and I'm not doing it as unto the Lord, I'm not doing it because I want to please Jesus in what I'm doing here, I've wasted my time and quite possibly and very, very more likely your time as well. Because there's nothing good that's going to come out of it. But if we decide that we are into the Word of God because Jesus is into the Word of God, if we decide that we're going to study the Bible verse by verse because God wants us to know His whole counsel, if we have an attitude that basically says, if we can come up with anything better to share with you than what God has said in His Word, we'll share it. But till then, we're going to stick to the Bible. If that's our attitude, then no one's going to take away our reward. And we leave the results to God. Boy, what a blessing. Talk about something that takes all the stress and the pressure off. Beautiful. You see, we have to realize that we have the honor, whatever we do, of serving the Lord Christ. And if you're on the job and, you know, the daily grind is getting to you, that's why they call it the grind, right? The only way you can rise above that is to realize, no, wait a minute. No matter what I'm doing here, I'm going to do it for Jesus. I'm going to do it as unto Him. I'm going to do it for you, Lord. Give me the power to honor you in all of this. I guarantee you, if you have that kind of attitude, someday when we stand before the Lord, you're going to receive a reward that is so powerful and so profound. You're going to probably receive a greater reward than people like me who stand up and do messages like this. Because I get the immediate feedback from people. Being, oh, that was a great message. Oh, I was so blessed. Now this, you know, hey, paid in full. But if you, in the quietness and sincerity of where God has placed you, decide to be a faithful light for Jesus Christ with your words as God opens the doors for sure, but even more importantly, with your works. If you live your life on the job in such a way that your boss, when he looks around and talks about his employees, you know, he talks about you and he goes, you know, I really like hiring those Christians because they're so self-motivated. You know, I never have to check up on them. I never have to worry about them cutting corners. Now, I'd love to be able to tell you that that's what I hear from bosses as a pastor. How sad that oftentimes people will say, you know, the worst employees I've got are Christians because they think they're on the grace plan with me. They feel like they don't have to do a great job because, you know, I mean, God loves them anyway. So what difference does it make? Oh, what a sad missed opportunity to be able to proclaim the good news of Jesus with our lips and with our life. And guess what? God's watching. Even the boss doesn't see it. God's watching. Notice it says, he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there's no partiality. You know, I think about this verse when every once in a while I will hear about an individual who's scammed little old ladies out of their Social Security checks. Just this last week, talk about feeding into pastors' paranoid fantasies. There was a story on the Drudge Report about how this church installed surveillance cameras and caught this head usher in the act of processing the offering and pocketing all the money. I was like, oh, man. Do you realize the price that you pay for stealing a few bucks? Do you realize that you're not stealing from men, you're stealing from God? You know, oh gosh, we don't want to go down that path because God's the one who's keeping score. Now, notice we've seen our method at work. We should come to work with the attitude of a bondservant. We should be serving out of love because God has loved us, because God has called us to glorify Him in whatever corner of the world you're serving Him in. God has given you that. Be motivated by love. Again, the method that we are to have at work, we are to serve out of the soul, we are to serve enthusiastically, we're to go the extra mile. But notice as well, we get another insight into being a master. In chapter 4 and verse 1, we see this: "Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you have a master in heaven." Wow. Very challenging passage for those of us who say are in a position of authority over others. You know, I got to tell you, you know, I've been in professional ministry in one capacity or another since 1981. And a good portion of that time, I served as an assistant or an associate pastor. I know what it's like to be an associate, and now I know what it's like to be a senior pastor. Now, when you're an associate, you always think, oh, man, if only I could get to be a senior pastor. You know, we associates do all the work, and that senior pastor, you know, he just gets to try. You know, boy, you know, that's what you think. But be careful what you wish for, because you might get it. You know, it's one thing to be an assistant pastor and someone comes up to you and says, well, I don't like this or that about the church. And they go on, well, you go, well, you know, I mean, I sympathize with you, but I'm not in control. You know, do the old Absalom thing. Oh, that I were the guy, you know, then things would be different. You know, you can always duck and cover. When someone comes up and says, man, I'm just so bummed out at what's going on here in the church. And you go, well, I can't pass the buck. It's just here, you know. You have that responsibility before God. You know, it's a challenging thing, being a master. And sometimes that challenge and the stress and the strain that goes with it causes you to forget what it was like when you weren't a master, when you were, say, a servant and not the master in the organizational chart. What the Scripture says is never forget what that's like. Never forget. If you are in any position of authority over someone else in any organization, always remember what it was like for you to be under somebody else and ask yourself this question. What would it mean for me to have a boss that was just and fair? Now, think back on the bosses that you've had. Think back about the bosses that you respected and admired, the ones that you really felt like it was a joy to serve. Think about those bosses that weren't such a joy to serve, maybe the ones that were really pain in the neck. Learn from them. Learn those lessons and use those lessons as an opportunity to love those that God has placed underneath you. Because as you exercise authority over others, you're going to reveal the condition of your heart. In fact, in the book of Matthew, chapter 24, this whole idea of how we exercise authority over others and the condition of our hearts is something that Jesus even used as a picture of where our eternal destiny is going to end up. In Matthew 24 and verse 45, Jesus said this: "Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season?" You know what I love about this? It doesn't matter how high up an organizational chart you go. According to the Bible, you've always got a boss. Did you know that? You know, no matter you're Bill Gates, doesn't matter who you are, you know, you've always got a boss. Your boss, the one who you're ultimately accountable to, is God, because he's put you in that position. Notice he says, "Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you, he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, 'My master's delaying his coming,' and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come in a day when he's not looking for him, and an hour when he's not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his position with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now, a couple of really important points here. Number one, you know, we don't want to be people that ever fall into the trap of saying, "Oh, Jesus isn't going to come. They've been saying he's going to come for centuries. I bet he doesn't come for another 200 years. You don't want to fall into that trap. You know why? Because Jesus says having that kind of attitude tells you everything about how you feel about the master. You know, why do we lay such stress in Calvary Chapel circles about the imminent return of Jesus Christ? Well, it's not just because we are prophecy nuts and like to read the latest headlines and cut and paste and try to figure out how this prophetic scenario is going to work out, although that's a lot of fun sometimes. The reason that we lay such stress on the imminent return of Jesus, guess what, is because we love Jesus. We want to see him. We want to see him soon. Soon-er, soon-est, if possible. We don't look, say, for the Antichrist. I'm not looking to figure out if, you know, Vladimir Putin or whoever your unfavorite political candidate is the Antichrist or not. I'm not looking for the Antichrist. I'm looking for Jesus Christ. And if I wake up in the morning with this attitude that Jesus reserves the right to come before this day is done, and I live my life that way, you know, I'm going to be blessed. You know, oh, but Scott, what if he doesn't come for 200 years? You know, I haven't lost anything. If I live every day like Jesus could come, I'm going to end up in the same place anyway. I'm going to end up in his presence, and he's going to look at me, and he's going to say, well done. If on the other side of the coin, I'm like this clown in the analogy that starts looking at what he can get out of people instead of what he can give, starts exploiting other people, starts running them around and having just being lazy and slothful and having other people do the heavy lifting, well, then when Jesus comes again, it's not going to be so great, is it? So if I live like the Lord could come at any time, if I work like the Lord could come at any time, if I lead like the Lord could come at any time, I'm not going to have any regrets when I check out of this life. You know, what it comes down to is this. On the job, who we are on the job, it doesn't matter what you do. It matters why you do it. And maybe you're in a place where you're working in a situation that you just don't dig it, and it's difficult, and it is a grind, and oh boy, here we go again, and you don't find it fulfilling. But you go to work because you love those people at home that are depending upon your paycheck every month, because you love the Lord, and because you realize there's no accidents with God, and that you can bloom where you're planted, you can shine wherever God has placed you in this life. When you have that kind of attitude, nobody can destroy your attitude that you bring to the job. You're going to be an asset to any organization you're a part of. And, you know, you think of Joseph. Remember the story of Joseph? Boy, what a complete picture of the old principle. You can't keep a good man down. You know, here he tries to be a great employee for his dad, right? His dad says, go check up on the other guys. They're kind of, shaky sometimes. You know, go check up on them. Well, he goes to the place where they were supposed to be. They're not there. You know, he could have said, well, dad told me to go to Dothan. I went to Dothan. I'm done. I fulfilled my life. No, he went beyond all that. He searched for them. And you know what he got for his trouble for going above and beyond the call of duty? Thrown in a pit and sold into slavery. He gets sold into slavery. Pretty soon the guy who bought him, this guy in Egypt, Potiphar, goes, man, this is a guy that's got a lot going for him. I'm going to put him in charge of my whole house. And lo and behold, he's promoted. And then Potiphar's wife says, man, that guy's got a lot going for him. And, you know, the rest is history. He ends up in jail. He ends up sitting in a stinking Egyptian prison. He's gone from slavery to the only thing worse, being in an Egyptian jail. But then pretty soon, the jailer sees that, man, this guy's got a lot going for him. He's sure a faithful guy. You know, well, I'll put him in charge of everything, and, you know, everything's going to run. And the jail runs great. So great that even when these VIP guys get tossed into jail and both of them have a vision and a dream, and Joseph says, well, I know a little about visions and dreams. That's kind of why I'm here. Tell me your vision. Tell me the dream you had, and I'll tell you the interpretation. Bang, he gives both interpretations. One's negative. The guy ends up losing his head. The other one is promoted back to his place in Pharaoh's court. He goes to the guy who's promoted, don't forget me. I don't deserve to be here. Tell Pharaoh about me. And you know what the scripture says? The king's cupbearer immediately forgot about Joseph. Until Pharaoh has a dream. He has a couple of dreams about fat cows and about healthy stalks of wheat and burned out stalks of wheat. And nobody can interpret it for him. And the cupbearer goes, oh, I could add a V8. You know what? I remember now, 7 years ago, knowing this guy in jail. 7 years, right? Languishing in this jail. Man, you want to talk about the burden of being wrong for being right? That was Joseph. And then finally he goes, this guy can do it. And they bring him before Pharaoh. And he goes, all right. Tell me your dreams. And he interprets the dreams, and Pharaoh's like, man, this guy's got something going for him. I'll tell you what, I'm going to make you second in command of all of Egypt. Everybody's going to look at you just like they look at me, only I will be in front of you. How did Joseph get to that place of being so pivotal that he saves the entire nation of Egypt and by extension, the kingdom, the nascent nation of Israel, his 12 brothers. How did he put himself into that situation? How was he able to be so pivotal in God's plan? I'll tell you how. He was faithful right where God put him. Not when he was getting the attaboys and the applause and the pats on the back, but even when doing the right thing created the wrong results, nobody on the horizontal was going to dissuade him from serving God in a heavenly sense. And if we find ourselves faithful along that line, on the job, God can use us in a powerful way. Having that kind of internal motivation is everything. You know, the story is told about an individual that visited Mother Teresa in Calcutta when she was ministering to the lepers and the dregs of society there. And so overwhelmed was this man who saw what Mother Teresa was doing. He said to Mother Teresa, "You know, I wouldn't do what you do for $1 million." And she smiled and looked at him and said, "Neither would I." Why we do what we do is so important on the job, in the home, in the church, in our relationships, in our off time. Why do we do what we do? Well, we've talked about being a living sacrifice. How do we keep from crawling off the altar? Well, three things I'd like to leave you with tonight. First of all, in our hearts, is the Word of God dwelling in us richly? Do we have a continual, daily love affair with God's Word? Are we taking it in? Do we find it, as Job said, more important to me than my necessary food? Secondly, in our homes, do we find the fruit of God's Word evident? Is the very love of Jesus Christ what characterizes our relationships? That selfless love, not self-seeking love, but that selfless kind of love. And finally, in our hire, in what we do for a living, do we do what we do for the Lord or for the mean green? Do we do what we do for the Lord or do we do it because we have the opportunity to be a blessing to our boss? Do we do what we do as unto the Lord or have we begun to see that just trying to keep up with the rest of humanity that does things for all the wrong reasons is the shortest distance between us and frustration? God wants to make us fruitful, not frustrated. It all comes down to this. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23, writing there, the Apostle Paul said this, "You want to be a living sacrifice to God? Boy, make this your prayer. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, write this one down. "He who calls you is faithful, who will also do it." Lord, we thank you that when it comes to our relationship with you, it's not even our faith, but your faithfulness that matters. And Lord, you want to transform us in such a way that even in the most secular situations, even in the times that might seem most dreary and dry to us, you desire for us to be a conduit of living water. You desire that even the darkest moments to be a light that shines in the darkness. Because wherever we go and whatever we do, you, Lord, who took up residency in our hearts when we received you as our Savior, go with us. And you don't have an on-off switch. You don't have timeouts. You don't take a break. You don't go to sleep. You are with us 24/7, wherever we are. So, Lord, it only makes sense that in whatever we do for a living, whatever we do in a way that puts bread on the table, we give that to you as well. And so, Lord, we ask that you would just take this beautiful passage that we have seen, and especially this whole notion that whatever we do in word or deed, to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, whatever our position and station in life, in the home or out of the home, allow us, Lord, to have that 24/7 relationship with you. In Jesus' name, amen.